How understanding 2 Peter teaches how to read the rest of the Bible. This morning, how can Christians say theirs is the only true religion? Let me paint a bit of background before we start feeding on today's text. We need to see the reason today's text from 2 Peter matters. And we need to see the conflict our inner selves might have with what Peter's about to say, even if we're very good church-going people. Consider these words from our Lord, tough words from Jesus, before we study today's words from Peter. Here's what Jesus said. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, is this working? In this adulterous and sinful generation, okay? Now, let these words land. Of him, that's this person, will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Notice this generation is two things. It's adulterous and it's sinful. That's because it's talking about people who follow Jesus. That's the reason we might feel ashamed of some of the things Jesus said. The problem isn't with the words of Jesus. The problem is with the way this culture is and the way it pushes back on the things Jesus said. That's where the shame comes from. It's not that Jesus said anything wrong. It's that it's so contradictory to a culture that Jesus says is adulterous and sinful. That's the problem. According to our Lord himself, the real test to loyalty, what does it mean? We talk all the time. I'm following Jesus. I'm living for Jesus. I'm serving the Lord. What does all that stuff mean? According to our Lord, the real test of loyalty comes when divine revelation requires you to say things that your surrounding culture no longer finds acceptable, okay? That this is what Jesus means, he makes very clear with adding those really important words, ashamed of me and of my words. It's his words. There are many and varied sins in the world today. But perhaps the only sin that still feels offensive to cultural sensibilities is intolerance. Intolerance still feels sinful in this world when a lot of things no longer do. And that's what makes these words from Jesus so out of place in our cultural atmosphere. Nobody needs to feel ashamed about Jesus' miracles. Virtually the whole world around this time of year, we celebrate his adoringly humble birth, swaddling clothes and all. Nope. It's his words that make the world cringe. It's when he said absolutely no one could find God apart from faith in his saving death. Ouch. It's when he said marriage had to be monogamous and absolutely heterosexual, rooting God's clear intent in the creation account. It's when he talked about the damnation of people who didn't obey him. Those words, you almost feel ashamed saying them in this culture. That's what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus says, I must push back against that inner shame because it can cost me my soul. So for a watching, listening world, a culture that rarely picks up a Bible, rarely goes to church, there's really only one way they'll ever hear the words of Jesus. Jesus assumes we will be saying those things. That's where that shame thing comes from. If we're not saying anything, we're fine. But if we're going to start saying out loud the kind of things Jesus said out loud, there's going to be a collision. We won't feel any shame for the words of Jesus if we never repeat them. No. Jesus warns of the shame that comes from identifying with his words, repeating his words. It'll be obvious to the surrounding culture that we're saying the same things Jesus did. That's going to be a problem. I think this matters increasingly because it's common to believe in Jesus and even say you love Jesus without believing everything Jesus said. His words, that's what Jesus said the test was. Jesus bluntly says he's going to be, I wish he hadn't said this. He bluntly says he's going to be ashamed of people who profess devotion, who worship, who sing the songs, but they shrink back from some of the things Jesus said. Jesus won't accept that kind of devotion. Now, with all that in mind, our text from 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice, stomping on the mount, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, quote, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And now he's thinking about, get this, he's thinking about standing there on the mount, hearing a voice that could be interpreted. He could write down the words. Like, just think about that. You're standing out in your backyard, and all of a sudden, I'm not poking fun. I just want you to get the, you're standing there in your backyard, and all of a sudden you hear, "Don Horben." And it's God. Okay? So Peter says, we were up there on the mountain and we heard syllable by syllable, word by word. We heard God. We heard his voice. Now he's going to say, are you kidding me? We've got something more sure than that. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus is going to come again. Knowing this, first of all, this is what you have to get right first. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God, do you think he's trying to make a point here, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the text from which the main feature of the title for this series came about, how 2 Peter teaches how to read the rest of the Bible. I was thinking of that verse. I really meant that title. If we don't anchor our interpretation of every other portion of the Bible on Peter's words in this text, we will fail to make proper use of any other portion of Scripture. especially portions that challenge commonly held cultural norms. Let me tell you something. In this church, the thing I would hear most frequently in terms of objections from different people, here's what I would hear most. I hear it all the time from millennials to Gen Xers. And here's what they'll say over and over again in this church. It's not that I don't love Jesus, Pastor Don. I love Jesus. He's full of mercy and grace. I'm not crazy about the Apostle Paul. I have problems with Paul. Seems to me when I read Paul, he's always attacking women. I think he hates gay people. Paul is just the product of his own bigoted, misinformed culture. Like Jesus, I have trouble with Paul. And so this process of picking and choosing scripture begins. We become editors first and hearers second. If we're not ashamed of the words of Jesus, many progressives are sure ashamed of some of the words of the Apostle Paul. Is that okay? Is that all right? I think we need to make some big decisions this morning. I think we either come to terms once and for all with this ubiquitous, seemingly everywhere, with this issue, or lock the doors permanently. Let's just dismiss the service now, go home and never come back. We have nothing. This is a huge decision. This is an all or nothing issue. There's no middle ground. So we need to decide what we're reading when we read this book, any of it. Even a quick glance at the first 15 verses of this opening chapter of 2 Peter, they just reveal some amazing claims Peter's been making for the Christian faith. I mean, God's grace in supplying the righteousness we desperately need before God, verses 1 to 3. His incredible power, the promises that provide a new nature, verse 4. The wonderful promise of assurance and the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ when we die, verses 10 and 11. This is all very good news. But all of it also raises an important question. How do we know this is true? That matters, doesn't it? There are all sorts of religions. There are all sorts of teachings, all sorts of aids to better and cleaner living. There's all sorts of paths to better self-esteem, deeper inner peace. Find all the things that trigger you and get them fixed. This is true now. This was true when the New Testament was being written. It's easy to overlook that most of Peter's audience left other religions to embrace Christ. They weren't non-religious, not most of them. They were people who were passionately possessed by a different set of religious convictions. What would make these people leave their own religions and embrace the teachings of Peter and the revelation of the New Testament? Like, this is the central issue right in our face today. It's almost as though Peter anticipates this question. What makes Christians so sure theirs is the only religion? I have one main point. My dad taught homiletics at a little Bible school in Saskatoon, and I can remember someone asking him, how many points should a sermon have? My dad was pretty quick-witted and said, well, at least one. So I've got one. Point number one, In the New Testament, the foundation for the truthfulness of the claims of the Christian faith is never left in the realm of any personal vision, insight, change in behavior, or experience of victory or deliverance. That might surprise you. Now, all of those things can be very precious parts of a valid Christian experience. I'm not denying that. They are absolutely gracious gifts of our loving Heavenly Father, and they're important, but none of them is the starting place in determining the truth of the Christian message. None of those is what Peter says when he says, of first importance, or first of all. That's the starting point. The issue Peter is dealing with is this. Your experience is wonderful, it's important, but what's underneath your experience? Are you a victim of religious abuse? Everybody's claiming religious abuse these days. What's the foundation your experience rests down on? How do you know yours is the only foundation or the best foundation? Look what Peter says in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I don't know about you. I'm really surprised at what Peter does not say in that verse. Think of what Peter could have said. He could have said, I want you to listen. I want you to listen to all the things I've been teaching in this first chapter. You can bank on these truths. In fact, he says, I'm going to keep reminding you so that long after I'm gone, you'll be able to remember them. And then you'd expect Peter to go on and maybe say something like this. I was once just a hardened fisherman, not religiously trained. I lived an impulsive life. I was raised in a totally different religion from Christianity. But then I met Jesus. He called me to follow him, follow me. And when I did, everything changed for me. My whole life took on new meaning. My life turned 180 degrees. I became a preacher and an apostle, and I've had such an amazing relationship with Jesus, my Lord, ever since. Or Peter could have gone even more deeply into his personal experience through Christ Jesus. I mean, remember, he denied Jesus three times. He denied knowing Jesus. He cursed Jesus. He refused to admit that he had anything to do with him. Then he watched Jesus die without ever getting a chance to apologize or repent. It's one thing to fail the Lord and seize the opportunity, confess sin, find grace. But Peter just, his failure just lingered heavily. But what tender grace Jesus had shown. This is what I would have said if I was Peter. What tender grace our Lord showed Peter. Jesus sought him out, remember? Jesus restored the broken pieces that were left of Peter. And Peter never looked back. He knew this beautiful flow and power and joy of being forgiven and called. He felt the pull of mercy. He knew Jesus was different. There, that's what you should have said, Peter. That's a dramatic story. That's what I would have done. It's not what Peter did at all. Rather than appeal to his personal experience, Peter talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, what he heard, what he saw. He appeals to objective historical facts. He uses words like eyewitnesses, testimony, declared. He uses all those terms. They're words more linked with a courthouse than a worship service. And I think there just may be an important message here for today's church. I don't mean just this church, though I include it. I mean today's church. Is it possible that there might be just a bit of a decline in hunger for doctrinally driven study? What happens when given the choice between learning doctrinal truth from 2 Peter or attending a seminar on healthy inner wholeness in 2026? Where do people land when given a choice between studying the writings of the apostles and attending a course on finding freedom from inner conflicts stemming from your childhood years? I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just concerned that it's easy to be a need-driven church first and a truth-driven church second. Truth can take a second-place seat to personal need and personal fulfillment. If that happened, it would be the undoing of the modern church. Because there's a world of difference between trying to solve your problems and growing in the Christian faith. There's a world of difference between trying to be a better person and deepening in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not therapy. It's factual, historic truth. So the first question is never, does this faith work? The first question is always, is this faith true? Why are you making such a big deal, Pastor Don? You're always fussing over stuff like this. I'll tell you why, okay? Because as the church moves closer, it's gradual, moves closer and closer to the therapeutic edge of the religious spectrum, the more indistinguishable she gets from other wellness and wholeness and emotional encounter groups that are on the market. And at the very same time, the less she will resemble the Christianity of the New Testament. Please understand, not only do we lose our ability to defend the Christian message without its historic doctrinal foundation, we lose the ability to define the Christian faith, to see what makes it precious and unique in a world packed with religions and philosophies and therapies. So Jesus says, set you free from self-destructive habits. That's good. You feel accepted. You feel loved. You no longer live with fear and shame. Your marriage has been saved. You've been healed. You have a happy home. You feel in control of life. Your priorities are sound. They're in order. That's great. And then you hear that John Travolta and Tom Cruise have found exactly those same things, but it was in Scientology. And dozens of celebrities find those things in Eastern meditation. What does that do to the place of the gospel in the scheme of things? Where's the power and uniqueness of the Christian message? Why should people leave whatever they found elsewhere? Why should they leave that and come to Jesus? Can you tell them? Especially if coming to Jesus may cost them a great deal. Peter, he puts this whole issue in a nutshell. This isn't my concern. This is what Peter's writing about. He puts the whole issue in a nutshell in the very first verse of this letter. Here it is. Why does your faith have to be the faith of the apostles? Look what he says. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Christ, to those who have obtained faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice when Peter talks about the foundation of the faith, he doesn't even mention his personal experience. He could have. He had that. He doesn't talk about himself at all. He starts with the revelation of the righteousness supplied historically by God through the incarnation. That's what Christmas is all about. The death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. All historic events, Peter says, there. Does your religion have those things? The practical application of this point is pretty simple. Hook people up to Jesus Christ, not just your experience of Jesus Christ. Experiences all have variables. That doesn't mean they're not genuine. I didn't say that. It simply means they're not all processed exactly in the same way in every life. How people sense the presence and work of the Spirit of God can't be cookie cut. It varies. This is easily proved. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. It just happens once in a while. I'll go to hear some meeting, some seminar, some something, and there'll be someone else there whom I know. We walk out, and the person says, "Whoa. That just blew my mind. I just sensed just the presence and the power of God in that place. I couldn't believe it. What a powerful event." And I'm thinking, I don't know. I didn't think it lined up very well with the New Testament. Now, who's right? Well, it just depends on where you're coming from, where you're at. You can't cookie cut all of the religious experiences. People process this in different ways. Here's a person immediately set free from some sinful addiction. He comes to Christ, he's delivered instantly. And then you find out it wasn't coming to Christ, he was delivered through hypnotism. And then you find out another person who's wrestling with a hard-fought commitment to Christ is still bound up. He hasn't quite got victory over it yet. So the guy that went under hypnosis and got delivered from his habit, he's instantly 100%. This person comes to Jesus with his habit, and he's been fighting it for 2 or 3 years. How do you process that? Well, if you're measuring the faith by who's got the best results, you're in deep trouble. But if you can say, you know what, I'm still struggling with this, doesn't change the fact that there's an empty grave Easter morning and Jesus is coming back. You see, now you've got something. That's what Peter is processing. That's what he's pressing in this text. The glory of the incarnation, the sin-clearing, wrath-bearing work of the cross, the hope pumping glory of the resurrection. Those things are always the tools with which the Holy Spirit does his regenerating work. This is where Christians anchor everything in historic truth. They anchor their minds and their hearts in these historic events because Peter doesn't want them relying on someone's private revelation. That's what he's saying. It's exactly what he's saying. First of all, that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. Note those words, first of all. They're really important words. This means first in sequence. Please get this part of the sermon if you miss every other part. Peter means I can't get anything else right in my Christian thinking until this is right. First. That's what first means, right? You need to know this before you can know anything else from God's word. That's what he's saying. You want to start understanding your Bible? Start here, first of all. When you're talking about the Christian faith at all, you need to start with this. I'll deal with it more next week. Because it really deserves a full study. But here's what it means. Here's what it means to those people that come up and say, I like Jesus. I like the Sermon on the Mount. I'm really having trouble with the Apostle Paul. He's bigoted. I don't like Paul. Here's what this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Let me tell you what that means. Here's what it means. It means, like it or not, when you read Paul, you're not reading Paul, you're reading God. Did everybody hear it? Because No, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Paul isn't just Paul. When you read the words of Jesus, you're reading God. When you read these words from Peter, you're not just giving Peter's thoughts on biblical inspiration. You're reading God's thoughts on the inspiration. It's just a matter, church, of humbling yourself before the biblical text, putting your feelings aside. I am never the editor. It's never a matter of personal opinion. Anyone who reads those words in 20, anybody who can read honestly can see that's what Peter's saying. It has huge implications. No wonder Peter says, start with this. Did an angel really talk to Joseph Smith or the prophet Muhammad? We'll never be able to tell. But everyone saw Jesus die in Jerusalem. Everybody saw the empty grave. The disciples stood there, lifted their eyes to heaven, and watched his physical body go up into heaven. Now I know what we're all talking about. Strangely, I'm wrapping up now. The upshot of this historic, doctrinal, objective anchor to the Christian faith, the upshot of it isn't academic. It's practical. Paul works out the beautiful, hope-filled logic of redemption for us in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, okay, there's the cross, gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? You see what Paul's doing in those words? You start with the doctrinal truth because that's the only soil in which the other promises and blessings and assurances grow. Maybe you're a seeker of some kind. I want to tell you how to be sure of God's best work in your life. I'm describing something bigger than your emotions. You might feel up, you might feel down. I'm not talking about that. You might have doubts, you might feel sure. I'm not talking about that. You can be sure of God's undeserved renewing grace because the cross of God the Son really happened. It doesn't depend on how worthy you feel or how happy you feel or how miserable you feel. This is bigger than your emotions. You can be sure of God's undeserved renewing grace because it happened. It's in history. It can never be overturned by the critics. Never. It can never be overturned by your burnt out feelings. Never. God's historically revealed love can never, ever be undone because it actually happened in history and it applies to your life today. I'm not asking you to think mystical thoughts. I'm asking you to demystify your mind and look at the cross that happened where Jesus, God the Son, died for your sins. He did. Believe it, don't believe it. He still did it. Accept it, reject it. He still did it. It's like he's coming again. Look forward to it. Don't think about it. He's coming. Christian faith is rooted in reality. And at least I find that very exciting. Let's pray.